Our sermon text today chronicles the family of David, Solomon. It is the central portion of the genealogy of Judah in the list of the chroniclers. So 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, by Abigail the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth, Ithream by his wife, Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Also there were Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Nine in all. These were all the sons of David, beside the sons of the concubines, and Tamar, their sister. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abijah was his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Ammon his son, and Josiah his son. The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, the second, Jehoiakim, the third, Zedekiah, and the fourth, Shalom. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah his son and Zedekiah his son. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asher, Shealtiel his son, and Malkiram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah. The son of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. The sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam, Hananiah, Shalomith, their sister, and Hashubab, Ohel, Berechiah, Hasadiah, and Jushab Hesed, five in all. The sons of Hananiah were Pelatiah and Jeshiah, the sons of Rephiah, the sons of Arnan, the sons of Obadiah, and the sons of Shechaniah. The sons of Shechaniah were Shemaiah. The sons of Shemaiah were Hattush, Ego, Beriah, Neriah, and Shaphath, six in all. The sons of Neriah were Elionai, Hezekiah, and Azricam, three in all. The sons of Elionai were Hadaviah, Eliashib, Peliah, Akub, Johanan, Deliah, and Anina, seven in all. This is the word of the Lord. Absolutely give thanks. Let's pray now. Our gracious Lord, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and we trust that is true of what we just got through reading. And we ask you would bless us now to make some sense of what we've just heard by seeing it as all pointing forward to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, because of the Christmas break and a little vacation week, it's been several weeks now since we've been in the book of Chronicles. As a result, I want to begin today with a little review of where we left off in our study to remind us where we are in Chronicles and to set the context for our sermon text for today. In summary, in these first few chapters, thus far we've seen time and again that God's dealings with mankind will be a story of many false starts and restarts. Again, though mankind will continually rebel against its creator, the Lord will refuse to give up on his plan to reconcile humanity to himself and restore us to the purpose for which we were created. In the opening of Chronicles, we saw how that story was repeatedly played out as the chronicler traced the origins of humanity from Adam in the Garden of Eden all the way to the beginning of the nation of Israel. Even then, when we came to the people God chose to set the world aright, we found the same pattern repeated again. This was true not only of Israel in general, but also of the line of Judah, from which will come David, the model king and ancestor of our Lord Jesus. In particular, when we left off last time, we were looking at the genealogy of Judah, which, as the lengthiest genealogy in Chronicles, runs from the beginning of chapter 2 to near the end of chapter 4. As a result, today we're looking at the central portion of that genealogy, which, as we might expect, focuses on the royal line of kings that descend from David. And what we see in this text is that this theme of false starts and restarts, or deaths and resurrections, if you will, continues again even in the royal house. In other words, in our last sermon from chapter 2, I argued that the tribe of Judah only comes to the throne after a history of repeated brushes with death. And in doing so, it shows us from the start that the tribe of Judah and the line of David will be a line of risen kings, which explains why the Lord promises David an everlasting kingdom. He can do so not because David's line will escape death, but because it will always rise from the dead. Thus, even Judah's genealogy through the Davidic monarchy points us forward to Jesus. And in doing so, it teaches us that the very nature of the gospel has from the beginning always entailed the hope of resurrection. Now, it's with this thought in mind that we pick up today with our text, which again focuses on David's royal line. In particular, the first section, composed of verses 1 through 9, traces David's lineage down to Solomon. The second section, which runs from verses 10 to 14, your Bible may divide things differently, but I'm going to be going from 1 to 9, then 10 to 14. That takes us down from Solomon to Josiah, whose death marks the beginning of the captivity. And then finally, the last section, which spans verses 15 to 24, ties up some loose ends by taking us from the captivity to the return, and thus shows us how the Davidic line rises even from the grave of exile. All right, with that in mind, we're going to be pretty quick with our survey. I hope you see the direction we're going. Well, let's begin. First of all, as I just mentioned, our text opens with verses 1 through 9 by tracing David's descendants. The material here appears to be largely drawn from 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 5, where we read about David's progeny born to him first in Hebron when he ruled only over the southern kingdom, and then later progeny born to him in Jerusalem after he became king of all Israel. Altogether in our text, 20 children are listed, composed of 19 sons and one daughter, Tamar. What's significant is that 2 Samuel only lists 17 sons, but the chronicler lists two others who were previously omitted, and in doing so, he records Solomon as the 10th son of David, thus continuing his pattern of teaching us to expect something significant occurring every 10 generations, or in this case, 10 sons. Okay, we saw Adam, remember, Adam to Noah 10, Shem to Abraham 10, and so on, okay? Now Solomon is arranged there to be the 10th. And what's important for us to notice that while the chronicler makes no comment regarding the number of David's offspring, one commentator I read suggested the large number was intended to demonstrate the king's virility. But I think there's something else intended, because the numerous children all came from multiple mothers. To explain, in Deuteronomy 17, which we used for our first reading earlier, we learn that Moses gave Israel instructions for a king whom the Lord would one day set over the nation after it settled in the land. The instructions focus particularly on three matters that would be special temptations for anyone vested with that office. First, the king was not to multiply horses for himself. And the significance of that pertains to the fact horses were used in offensive military operations, while kings who built up the defenses of the nation were frequently praised, for example, for building up the walls of Jerusalem. The Lord did not want Israel to have a large, freestanding, or what we would say professional army to be employed at the king's whim. Rather, Israel was to have a citizen's militia, which was less likely to be used against the populace and in foreign campaigns that were not in the nation's interest. Okay, God didn't want Israel engaged in nation building everywhere. I didn't make any application of that. All right. Going a bit out of sequence, second, the king was not to multiply riches for himself. Idea here is to combat, you know, the all too frequent practice of politicians using their offices to line their own pockets through the exploitation of others. But lastly, the king was not to multiply wives for himself. And the significance of this lies not merely in God's intention for marriage to be between one man and one woman, but also because the multiplication of wives among kings almost always entailed political marriages to foster entangling alliances with foreign nations. That this was a problem can be seen in verse 2 of our text, where we're told of Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Whereas we hear the name Absalom, you know, we're reminded of his rebellion against David. The chronicler passes over that episode without mention. But he does tell us of the origin of Absalom's mother as a princess from the land of Geshur. And the result is, I believe, we, the readers, are supposed to recognize and lament the way David violated this aspect of the laws for kings. Along the way, perhaps he's even hinting that it's not surprising Solomon, who will succeed David on the throne, ends up violating not only this provision of the law, which led his heart astray and led him into idolatry, but he violated all three things forbidden kings: the multitude, the multiplication of horses, wives, and wealth. You can read all that in 1 Kings 10 and 11. All three things are mentioned right there in succession. With that in mind, we transition next to verses 10 to 14 of our text, where the line from Solomon to good King Josiah is recorded. As we do, We see the chronicler again employs a very direct sequence as he's done before when he was listing the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, from Shem to Abraham, and so on. And in doing so, he intends, we see, that this will be the line through which God's purposes are being worked out. To explain, we've seen thus far that sometimes in the midst of tracing his genealogies, the chronicler provides us with little narratives. We'll see the most famous one next week in the prayer of Jabez. Okay? He'll provide us with little narratives to call our attention to something or bring something to mind, like a past event. At other times, he goes off on tangents by tracing lateral lines to their ends for the sake of completion. And he allows those lateral lines to just die off, or not to be mentioned again. But as we'll see much later in the book, when he traces lines in succession, as he does from Solomon to Josiah, he's keeping that central genealogy he's been working on from the beginning at the center. In doing so, and we'll look at this much later, but what he shows is that from Adam to the exile, which begins with the death of Josiah, is 49 generations. Thus making the generation that returns from exile the 50th generation, in which the Jubilee of Leviticus 25 is proclaimed. Remember, every seven Sabbaths, that you had a 50th year, a year of Jubilee, in which captives were set free, debts were canceled, and people were restored to the land. That's all the things that happen when Israel returns to the land. And the chronicler is showing us how the numerology works out perfectly with the return from exile. Okay? More on that much later. Finally, come to the last section of our text, which runs from verses 15 to 24. I'm not going to say much about this portion of our text because it contains a looser structure, and again, it's more lateral lines. Besides that, most of the names that are listed in this section, they appear nowhere else in the Bible. And so we don't know much about them the way that we do the pivotal characters mentioned in our text, like David, Solomon, and Josiah. In summary, I think the primary purpose of the last segment is to continue to trace the Davidic line from the time of the exile down to the return from exile. It does this initially by briefly telling us of the reign of Josiah's sons, all of which were by that time essentially vassals of Babylon. After that, it takes us down to Zerubbabel and his sons who return from Babylonian captivity. And the significance of this is that Zerubbabel, if you recall, was the governor appointed by Persia to oversee the land of Israel after the return from captivity. So we know from the book of Ezra and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel was very instrumental in assisting the nation in its rebuilding and reform efforts after the people returned from captivity. But perhaps more important to the chronicler, his mention shows the line of Davidic kings continued even after the nation had been carried off into captivity. That's the thing he wants us to see today. All right. That concludes the quick survey of our text. What I'd like to do in the time remaining is reflect on what we just heard by tracing a theme that runs through our text and points us, as we should expect by now, to the person and work of our Lord Jesus, in whom all the scriptures fulfilled. Think about this. How does this point us to Jesus? Sounds like a bunch of names, right? Think about this. One of the persistent problems that plagues today's church is that the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, is often treated as a collection of stories. Hence, for example, we read about the story of David in the book of Samuel. Then we read of the stories of Solomon and Josiah in the book of Kings. In the process, we often fail to realize the Bible was never intended to be studied merely as a collection of unrelated stories. The result is when on those rare occasions the Old Testament is studied, the individual stories are treated as a collection of moral fables, somewhat on par with Aesop's fables. You know, we read the little stories and dare to be a Daniel, something like that, okay? The result is we lose sight of the fact that the little stories are simply episodes in a bigger story that finds its culmination in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. In other words, we forget these episodes are all part of the outworking of God's plans for humanity and the world, which means we may only make moral inferences from a particular text after we have grasped how it fits into the larger sweep of biblical history. As this concerns our text for today, I will suggest to you that it is collectively, by bringing to mind all these characters, David, Solomon, Josiah, etc., it's collectively pointing us forward to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. To explain, in his book titled Theology of the Prophetic Books, subtitled The Death and Resurrection of Israel, Donald Gowan argues that we often misunderstand the message of the history books of the Old Testament, like the books of Kings and Chronicles, when we treat them only as historical books, or worse, as collections of moral stories. What he points out is that whereas we list the book of Kings as a historical book in our Bibles, the Jews included it among their former prophets, because they rightly saw the book as prophetic, as pointing forward to something beyond itself. Similarly, Chronicles is listed among the writings and is placed at the very end of the Hebrew canon, because it also points forward to something beyond itself. As Gowan explains, the message of Kings, which records the stories of the kings whose genealogy the chronicler records, is not a message of moral reformation as we sometimes suppose, but rather, as I quote, he says, an evangelical message of faith in the God who raises the dead. Gowan contends the message of Kings is not Israel has sinned, therefore Israel needs to get its act together or it will die. The message is Israel has sinned, therefore Israel must die, and its only hope is to entrust itself to a God who will give it new life on the far side of death. Or even again, he says, Israel has sinned, Israel is already dead, cling to the God who raises the dead. What I'm suggesting to you today is that this is the message of our text. I want you to think about this. Pivotal figure in the opening of our text is David, the model king, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But no sooner is David introduced than we're reading about his failure to completely adhere to the laws concerning kings by multiplying wives. The next significant character we read about is Solomon, who is listed as David's 10th son and therefore the designated symbolic heir to the throne. Solomon, as we know, was the wisest man who ever lived, who built for God the temple where he placed his name. And yet neither wisdom nor the temple was enough to prevent Solomon from falling into idolatry and from compounding the sins of his father. Lastly, we read of Josiah, whose death marked the beginning of exile. If you're familiar with Josiah, You know, he initiated sweeping reforms throughout the nation and was said to have kept the law like no one else. Speaking of Josiah, 2 Kings 23:35 says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Man, there's nobody like this guy, either before or after him. Yet no sooner than we're told Josiah kept the law to perfection, we learn the Lord still intends to destroy Judah. Because the very next verse, 2 Kings 23:26 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah." This guy kept the law like nobody before or since. Nevertheless, what's God going to do? He's going to destroy Judah. To my point, our text today teaches us a model king can't save Israel. Wisdom can't save the nation. The temple can't rescue her. And even obedience to the law can't restore her. Israel has sinned, so Israel must die. And its only hope is that it will be resurrected. In summary, our text teaches us that David and his descendants all sin, and therefore they and their kingdom must die. But the Lord will not let death to have the final word. Though the Davidic kingdom dies, the Lord's promise to David remains. A descendant in Zerubbabel returns from the grave of captivity and foreshadows the death and resurrection of the Davidic dynasty in the death and resurrection of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus. To paraphrase the words of Paul from our second reading earlier from Romans 8, what the law could not do, what wisdom could not do, what the temple could not do, God has done in the fulfillment of all his promises. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what our text today points us to. It hints that when even the model king sins, God someday will raise up another king who will succeed where David failed, who will take only one wife for himself, his bride, the church, and be faithful to her. It suggests that when the wisdom of Solomon falls short, God will send a king who not only possesses wisdom, but is wisdom. When it shows that perfect obedience to the law can't undo centuries of flagrant unfaithfulness, it points to one in whom the law of God will become incarnate. And when at last the temple is reduced to ruins, it encourages us to hope for a living temple who builds a temple made of living stones that will endure forever. To my point, to its original audience, our text was intended to teach them to always look forward to one who would not be plagued by sin and thus could deliver them when all other humans and institutions failed. And for us who live after the coming of the one to whom our text points, it teaches us to forever look back to the one in whom our scripture is fulfilled. Summary, our text teaches us what question one of the Heidelberg Catechism taught so long ago, that our only hope in life and death is our Lord Jesus Christ. Question one asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whom in whom there is no sin, who's made like us in every way except without sin. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate, that he is wisdom incarnate, and he is the temple of the living God. Lord, our hope and trust is in him. Please sustain us all of our days. Help us always to see Jesus in all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.